Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. We learn by sad experience to know that all the terrible things that thou dost say in thy word about the sons of Adam are true in our own hearts. And we turn in horror from any confidence in the flesh. And we thank thee that we learn by glorious experience that all the wonderful things which thou dost reveal to us about the Lord Jesus Christ are true, and increasingly so in our own experience of the manifestations of thy grace. Speak the word to many hearts in this hour, that we may know thee better and love thee more. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. My text today continues in the exposition of the book of Romans, in chapter 5 and verse 20. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There are some texts in the Bible that remind me of the feeling a traveler has when he stands at some historic spot. There is a perennial attraction and lure attached to some places on this globe. A traveler would be insensitive indeed if he did not have a moment's quickening of the pulse when standing by the Lion at Waterloo, or in walking the streets of Stratford-on-Avon, or standing in the Roman Forum. I have known such feelings, especially when I have stood in places where spiritual victories were gained. To stoop and enter the low room in John Knox's house in Edinburgh. To stand in the Colosseum where the early Christians were burned at the stake. To look at the ruins of the Acropolis while standing where St. Paul stood on Mars Hill. These and similar experiences are a part of the unforgettable moments of life. But I have the same feeling when I sit alone and read my Bible and come to some of the texts which have made history. What Christian can read "The just shall live by faith" without seeing in his mind's eye Martin Luther leaping to his feet and dashing down the Scala Santa, or without thinking of the effect of these truths on the life of John Wesley when he felt his heart strangely warmed in the little prayer meeting in Aldersgate? The text which we consider now is John Bunyan's text. Those who know the relationship of history and literature and the Bible will make the connection at once. Bunyan is certainly best known as the author of Pilgrim's Progress. But his own life and character are best revealed in the book whose title is found in our text, Grace Abounding for the Chief of Sinners. Grace Abounding. Our text says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Abounding grace, overflowing grace. The idea that is found in our text might be freely translated, where sin reached a high water mark, grace completely flooded the world. There are words that mean a very great deal and contain multitudes of ideas. If we say the word world, the mind can swing around this globe and think of continents, islands, seas, shores, mountains, valleys, cities, and a multitude of other things. If we speak the word atom, we may think of bombs and Hiroshima, while a scientist would think of a universe with electrons, protons, deuterons, neutrons, and other particles, all whirling in universal order. But if we speak the word grace, we pass beyond the universe and into the heart of God. As the scientist uses the cyclotron and the betatron to penetrate the heart of the invisible atom, so we use the word grace to penetrate the infinite heart of God. There is no other way whereby a creature can come to the Creator, and there is certainly no other way whereby a sinner can stand for even a moment before a holy God. Where sin abounded, there grace did much more abound. The first great point I want to make about grace is that God could never withhold grace, and that he never does withhold grace because of sin. The fundamental idea of our text is that sin cannot erect a dam which can stop the flow of the rivers of God's grace. I have seen most of the great dams of the world. Hoover Dam, Bonneville Dam, Friant, Shasta, there's the Assouan Dam upon the Nile, and they're all able somewhat to arrest the flow of their rivers and to divert their waters from their normal courses. But nothing can divert the flow of the grace of God. This history of God's dealings with man shows, above all, that sin has never arrested the movements of God's grace. Adam's steps had not moved very far from the scene of his rebellion before the grace of God began seeking him, calling him by name, pursuing him in the obscurity of the grove in which he had hidden himself. Surely the whole universe would have approved if God had struck this guilty sinner, and declaring him guilty had banished him to outer darkness forever. Such an action would have given semblance to the idea that God was proceeding by trial and error, and that this had been one of his larger errors. But such was not the case. We become ridiculous if we think that God did not know what was going to happen to man before he created him. Though God is in no wise responsible for sin, he most certainly did know that it was going to come, and he knew that he was going to use it as a backdrop against which he would display the wonders of his grace. God did not withhold his grace to Adam because of Adam's sin. God never withholds grace because of sin. God proceeded to make great promises of grace, announcing that the Messiah would come, the Deliverer, the seed of the woman, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would destroy the destroyer and bring man back into fellowship with himself. It must never be forgotten that, although man lost the garments of light, which had been his covering when he was innocent, and although he sought to cover his shame with garments of fig leaves, God intervened in grace and clothed the pair with coats of skins, even in the very garden where they had rebelled. The first time that blood was ever shed upon this planet, it was shed by God Almighty himself, in order to provide the covering for the man and the woman who had just believed his unsupported word about the redemption that would be provided. Grace was not withheld because of sin. Grace was given in spite of sin. We come down the history of the human race and we discover that after mankind had been tested in several ways, God proceeded toward the accomplishment of his carefully made plan of bringing righteousness to this earth by means of feeble creatures to whom he would bring life in grace. It was after the first attempt of mankind to rule this globe by what we might call the United Nations. Before our present age of sterile conferences, we had the League of Nations, but long before that we had the exhibition of the entire world being of one language and one speech, and gathering together at Babylon in the plain of Shinar to organize humanity without God. Did the arrogant plans of the princes of this world confound the God of all grace? It was at that moment that God stooped from heaven and called Abraham. Perhaps the most important word in the Bible concerning the great patriarch is that which points to him in the prophecy of Isaiah. We read in Isaiah 51, "Hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness, ye that seek the Lord. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him." That call was by sovereign grace. The fact that Abraham was a devil worshipper, along with all the other citizens of Mesopotamia, did not deter God from stooping in his irresistible grace and calling Abraham out from the multitude. Grace could not be dammed back by devil worship. Grace is never withheld because of sin. We find the same principle working at the time of Moses. Even when God was giving the law, the people were rebelling against it. Up on the mountain, the holy God was speaking to Moses, engraving the commandments on the tables of stone. At that same moment, the people were making a calf of gold, in order that they might worship it. They had been worshipping Apis the bull in Egypt, and they did not have enough gold to make a bull, so they settled for a calf. The fact that they had slipped into idolatry in the centuries between Joseph and Moses had not deterred God from moving in grace to bring them out of Egypt by a mighty hand. The fact of their idolatry at the foot of Mount Sinai would not deter him from fixing the whole plan of redemption by blood in a pageant of the altar and the mercy seat. The act of these people broke all of the Ten Commandments at once. But that did not stop the grace of God. Making the calf of gold broke the first commandment. They had another God before Jehovah. making the calf of gold, broke the second commandment. They had made a graven image before which they had bowed down to worship. Calling on this devil-inspired idol broke the third commandment. Surely this people which had taken the name of God and who were the people of God had taken his name in vain. There can be no greater blasphemy against the name of God than to call upon a false God and give him the glory due to the name of the one true God. Again, their act of idolatry broke the fourth commandment. They had left Egypt to enter into God's Sabbath rest, and by undertaking a system of works before a false God, they had shattered the true rest that comes from God alone. They broke the fifth commandment by bowing down to the calf, for surely there's no greater dishonor to a father and mother that walk in the truth than for their children to leave the God of their father and mother to walk after an idol. Now, in passing, let me say to anyone whose parents did not walk in the truth and who have followed some false spiritual idea that it is not dishonoring for a child to leave error in order to return to the true God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this people had broken the sixth commandment by their devil worship, for surely there's nothing more murderous than to depart from the living God. Thou shalt not kill. But they had become spiritual suicides and spiritual murderers, for in turning away from the grace of God, they plunged their souls and the souls of many of their children into deeper spiritual death. They broke the seventh commandment by their act of calf worship, for they had left the true marriage with God in order to go a whoring after strange gods. This blasphemous practice was called spiritual adultery by many of the prophets. They broke the eighth commandment by their giving credit to the false gods. For of all thievery, the worst stealing is to rob God of the glory which is due unto his name. They broke the ninth commandment in announcing that the calf was the God that had brought them out of Egypt, for this was false witness indeed, as it was Jehovah who had worked in their behalf. And finally, they broke the tenth commandment in making a calf of gold, for in that act they showed their covetousness in wanting to be like the Egyptians, while the New Testament flatly declares that covetousness and idolatry are the same, in Colossians 3:5. Now, was all of this sin a barrier to the overwhelming flow of the grace of God? Not at all. For from the very mount where God could look down and see the awful sin of this people, he gave the detailed plan and specifications of the tabernacle, the altar, the priesthood, and the whole fashion and method of approaching him in a way that would not violate his holiness, and which would be perfectly consistent with his justice. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Sin rolled as high as Mount Sinai. The grace of God rolled as high as heaven. Now this phase of abounding grace is very important because it came in at the moment when law was entering. It shows as much as anything else that God was never saving man by law, but that the purpose of law was nothing more than a method of increasing the offenses of man in order that man might comprehend his lost position and lost condition and flee to the covenant of grace. We should be very careful to note this, for some have imagined that the law had something to do with salvation, which it did not, because never could law have had anything to do with salvation without destroying free grace. Legal obedience was never the condition of salvation, as has been erroneously stated. When the law entered Israel, their sin abounded, but it was at that very moment that grace did much more abound. God never withholds grace because of sin. We come down through history to the time of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see this same principle in operation. God never withholds grace because of sin. The sin of humanity reached high tide when the Son of God was crucified. But out of that very death there flowed the grace of God which brings salvation. The Lord Jesus used a parable that sets this truth off to advantage. There was a man who had a vineyard. He dressed it and kept it, and the tenants which worked it for him refused to give him his portion of the fruit. Once and again he sent his messengers to them, but each time the tenants treated his messengers sorely, and sent them back bruised and beaten. Last of all, he sent his son, saying that the tenants would respect his son because he was indeed his son. But the tenants saw him from afar and said, "This is the son. Let us kill him that we may seize upon the inheritance." By killing the Son of God, however, the inheritance became available through his shed blood. For God makes the wrath of men to praise him, and while no one could have any part of the inheritance, if it were attempted to lay hold upon it by their own efforts, or by the force of their own power, God, in sheer grace, made the inheritance available to all who become accepted in the Beloved through his death upon the cross. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. There was a beautiful type of this in the midst of the desert wanderings of ancient Israel. They would have died in the desert between Sinai and Jordan from lack of water if God had not supplied them by the continuing miracle. But remember that in order for the water to flow, the rock that was there had to be struck. It was when the rod of Moses smote the rock that the water gushed out. Water from a blow, blessing from a bruise, life out of death, healing from a stroke, grace abounding much more than sin had abounded. And this explains in passing the reason why the justice of God had to execute the sentence against Moses and forbid him the right to enter the land of promise after he had led the people so well for 40 years. He struck the rock twice. I have read in some commentaries the idea that Moses was excluded from the land because he lost his temper and acted in wrath. This had nothing to do with it. If he had struck the rock but once, the water would have gushed out as usual, and the 1,000,000 people would have drunk their fill, and Moses would have entered the land along with them. But when he struck the rock twice, it was the equivalent of saying that striking the rock once was not enough. It was the same theological error as that which is found in those who believe that there must be a continuing sacrifice of the body of Christ in whatsoever form or manner. This same principle of grace abounding in spite of sin is seen at work in the life of Saul of Tarsus. God did not withhold grace because of sin. Saul's sin abounded, but the grace of God did much more abound. It was the Holy Spirit who permitted, yes, who inspired and directed Paul to write that he was the chief of sinners. And when he set forth a list of the resurrection appearances of the Lord Jesus, he concludes, "And last of all, unto me, as of a child born before term, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." To Timothy he writes that he was before a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and injurious. But, he says, "I obtained mercy, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." And continuing to set forth the purpose of God, and seeing himself as the chief of sinners, he explains, "Howbeit for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting." This then is the great New Testament example of our point, that abounding sin was never able to bar the flow of the grace of God. Grace is not withheld because of sin, else it would be no more grace. If we were to turn through church history for examples, we would have to write the lives of untold multitudes of men. Of all the examples which I know in the history of the church, the most outstanding is that of John Newton, who became known as the second founder of the Church of England. One of his hymns has become famous in America, more sung here perhaps than in England. This Episcopal clergyman wrote, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see." This man was wild and dissolute, deserted from the British Navy and ran away to Africa in order, as he put it in his memoirs, "that I might sin my fill." He had a reputation of being able to curse for 2 hours without repeating himself. In Africa, he became a slave of slaves. And marvelously spared from many deaths, he was ultimately saved in a great storm at sea. And from that moment of his conversion, John Newton began to do a marvelous work for God. God had suddenly made him a saint through the finished work of Christ in grace, and he became a pillar of the Church of England, chaplain to Parliament, preaching before the King. The old African blasphemer was the one who wrote the hymn, "How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear." On his monument in Westminster Abbey, where he lies buried, we read that he had been a slave of slaves, but that the Lord had delivered him out of bondage. His sin had abounded, but God's grace flooded over the mountains. Newton describes his experience in a great poem. "In evil long I took delight, unawed by shame or fear, till a new object met my sight and stopped my wild career. I saw one hanging on a tree in agonies of blood, who fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never till my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt, and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt, and helped to nail him there. Alas, I knew not what I did, but all my tears were vain. Where could my trembling soul be hid, for I the Lord had slain? A second look he gave, that said, 'I freely all forgive. This blood is for thy ransom paid. I died that thou mayest live.' And our God and Father, if there be those who have not been born again, give them restlessness until they rest in Christ. But upon all thy redeemed own, may thy grace, thy mercy, and thy peace abide, and a new sense of thine overflowing, abounding grace that comes from thine heart. And unto thee be the glory and the majesty, the dominion and the power, now, until our Lord Jesus come again and forever. Amen."